morning we come to this issue of sexual issues. I'm going to take them all and try and handle them in one class. There are some ethical issues that are very clearly seen by the world. The world understands. For example, everybody seems to understand it's wrong to lie. Everybody seems to understand it's wrong to commit murder, to commit adultery, things like that. There are other ethical issues, however, that the world is completely blind to. They can see why hatred is wrong, but for the life of them, they can't see what's wrong with pride, for example. They think high self-esteem is a virtue. Another area where our culture is absolutely clueless is in the area of sexual ethics. They have no idea. They can see why adultery is wrong, but they have a really tough time understanding what could possibly be wrong with fornication, sex between people who are singles. The reason for that is because their sense of right and wrong is based not on the holiness of God, but on the pleasure of man. Now, I want to explain this to you, and I really should have probably covered this the very first lesson of this class because it's foundational. What makes a wrong thing wrong? Things like murder, rape, stealing, slander, adultery, all that are wrong according to the world because they cause pain. The world will tell you the reason those things are wrong is because they cause pain. That's the standard of right and wrong. And that is a selfish, man-centered ethic. They don't want suffering to be inflicted on themselves, and so they're willing to avoid inflicting suffering on others, and that's the extent of their ethics. When it comes to sexual ethics, they're blind to the issue at hand because they don't see where the suffering comes in. Most people agree that adultery is wrong, but they don't see it primarily as a sexual evil. They see it as wrong because it's a relational evil. That is, it's mean to your spouse. And that's why they think that's wrong, but not fornication. Even in the debauched sludge that drains out of Hollywood nowadays, adultery is still seen even as evil. But you don't have to watch much TV or movies or whatever to see that it hasn't even hardly occurred to them that fornication could be wrong. Columnist Abigail Van Buren, who's the Dear Abby column, said, quote, "The best rule and limitation is anything that goes on between consenting adults is okay as long as it's agreeable with both parties and harms no one." That's a perfect definition of the world's ethic. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, as long as I can't see how it causes pain, couldn't possibly be wrong. In adultery, someone gets hurt, but they figure if two people who are in love sleep together without a ring on their finger and they're both happy about it, no one seems to be getting hurt, so what could be wrong about it? Same thing with homosexuality. What could be wrong with homosexuality if two people of the same sex love each other and are committed to each other for life and they want to express that love physically? What's so evil about that? What's so evil about looking at an erotic image on a piece of glossy paper? Many times Christians struggle with these same questions. They say, if I'm willing to live by these standards, they'll say, I am willing to live by these standards, but I don't understand why they're so wrong. I'll submit to God's law, but I don't understand why these things are so evil. What's so bad about them? And in some cases, it's because they've been affected by the world's thinking that the thing that makes something right or wrong is whether or not it causes suffering. And so when you see something you don't see the cause of suffering, you question it. Let's talk for a minute about the definition of evil. In order for us to understand what makes something wrong, we need to understand what the definition of wrong is. What is wrong? Better, what is evil? What is it? How do you define evil? Let me start by saying what it's not. Evil is not an entity or a substance that was created. Evil is not a thing. In order for something to come into existence, it would have to have been created by God. And God only creates good. He never creates anything other than good. And so evil can't be a thing. Evil is not created. So what is it? Well, I've told you before, the philosophers refer to it as privation. They say evil is privation of good. And what that means basically is the absence or lacking. Privation is when something's not there. Evil is not a substance. It's like our word lack. What is lack? What is lack made out of? What color is lack? Well, it's not a substance. You can't even ask questions like that about it because it's not a thing. Let me give you an example. The reason I'm not 7 feet tall is because I lack about 12 inches. Right? So, What is the source of that lack? What is it made out of? Who created it? What does it smell like? They're meaningless questions. That lacking isn't anything. It's just a word we use to describe something that doesn't exist. Those 12 inches don't exist. So, they weren't created by anything. They don't have a source. Nobody made them. They don't have any properties. Another example, if you have a jar that's empty, then that emptiness, the word emptiness is a noun, but that emptiness is not a substance. It's not a thing. It's not even there. Right? If there are a whole bunch of people not in a place, then we say that those people are absent from that place. What is that absence? Well, that absence is not a thing. It's just a word we use to describe what's not there. So when people aren't there, we call it absence. When stuff isn't there, we call it emptiness. And when good isn't there, we call it evil. Yeah, that's what they mean by privation. So when people ask, who created evil? It's a nonsense question. Evil is not a thing or a substance that was created. You've never had a handful of evil or put some evil in your pocket or bumped your head on some evil or stepped in some evil. There's no... I don't know, you're questioning that. Evil is not a substance. What you stepped in had properties that were evil. But you never stepped in actual evil. I heard it illustrated recently. If you have a car and you remove all of the evil, all of the badness from the car, what do you have? A perfect car. If you take a car and remove all the goodness from it, what do you have? Nothing. A Ford. A Ford. I knew I wasn't going to get by with that little trick.
You're selling one.
Yeah, if you remove all of the good from something, what you have is actually nothing. No, you have nothing. Evil is just a word we use to describe the lack of good. So all evil is messed up good. The definition of evil is messed up good. Evil is just a word we use to describe the messed upness of a thing. Right? So I think another word for evil, a synonym for evil, is messed upness. Now the philosophers call it privation because they don't want to sound like dorks making up dumb sounding words like messed upness. But I don't care if I sound like a dork, I just want to be understood. And most people don't know what privation means, but you know what messed upness is. So evil is messed upness. So that's just kind of a background summary of what makes something evil. Now, that has huge ramifications for ethics. Evil is not whatever causes suffering. Evil is whatever differs from God's intention. It's whatever's messed up from God's intention. That's evil. If I rearrange our living room, what is the definition of the wrong place for the couch? Definition of the wrong place for the couch is any place that Tracy doesn't want the couch. Since the whole thing is for her, I don't care where a couch is. I just care that there is a couch. But the definition is anything that's any place other than where she wants it, since the whole purpose of the rearranging is to put things where she wants them. So the definition of evil is it's like that. It's anything that is out of place from what God intended. Anything that's not what God wanted. So, back to our question. What's so evil about premarital sex or homosexuality? Evil. It's simple. They differ from what God intended for sex. They're out of place. They're not what He wanted. That's what makes them evil. That's all that's necessary to make something evil. God's intention for sex is the pleasurable uniting of a man and a woman in marriage. Anything outside of that is evil. It's the couch in the wrong place. It's not what God wants. The issue of why He wants it the way He wants it is a whole different question, but it's not a relevant question. It's not a necessary question to be able to answer in order to determine what's evil. All you have to know is that it's not what God wants. Now, I should say this. You can make a very, very strong argument that things like homosexuality and fornication does indeed harm people and does indeed cause great suffering. And I've got an argument for that in my notes in the manuscript, but I'm not going to get into that now because that would miss the point. That's not what makes it evil. The point is, on top of that, on top of the fact that it's evil because it's not what God wants, sexual sin is also a unique kind of evil. There's a unique kind of condemnation that goes along with sexual sin. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 6:18. It says, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. In what way is sexual sin unique? In what way are all other sins outside of the body, but sexual sin is against the body? That's not an easy question. You might think it's obvious at first, because someone will say, well, you know, you get venereal disease or something like that. But it's more than just the physical, because there are plenty of other sins that affect your body physically, right? Sin of drunkenness or suicide obviously would be a sin against your body in that sense that it affects you physically. But this sexual sin is the only one that's in this category. And so in what sense is it unique? Well, the answer is in verse 13. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God used to dwell in the temple in the Old Testament times. Now he dwells in the Christian's body. Your body is the temple. Your body is a sacred place devoted only to God. And if you're a Christian, your body is devoted only to him and is not to be defiled. And sexual sin defiles the holy dwelling place of God in a way that no other sin does. Notice verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You're one with the Lord. And so if you sleep with someone you're not married to and you become one flesh with that person, you are dragging Christ into that impurity, is the picture here. It's an almost unthinkable thought. When we commit adultery, we're actually involving Christ in our sin in a way that's not true of any other kind of sin. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. As a Christian, your body doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. Christ purchased it with his blood. It belongs to him. He bought it, fair and square. And so it's not for you to give it away. And if you give it away to someone in adultery or in sexual sin, you are robbing God of something that's rightfully his very temple. Is there a comment back here? Okay. So what constitutes sexual sin? We all understand the ending point of sexual sin, and that is intercourse with someone other than your spouse. That's the ending point. The question is, what is the beginning point? Where does the sin start? And Jesus clued us into that in Matthew 5:28 when he said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Beginning point of sin, of this particular sin, is lust in the heart. The ending point is intercourse, and everything in between is sexual sin. That make sense? And that answers the question for the people who are dating who always want to know how far is too far. Well, anything that falls in between that beginning point and ending point is too far. It's sin. The question how far is too far a lot of times presupposes that you get some sort of a break because you're dating. You know, Timothy exhorts us, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And sometimes people say, well, we're dating. I don't have to do that. You know, that's just for all the rest of the women. No, that's especially for you. If you're not married, then the standards are the same for every woman. So the process, you know, and just to expand a little bit on that, how far is too far? The process, anybody who's married knows that the whole process of the sexual experience is a progression that ends with intercourse, starts way before that. And God designed your body to go through that whole process. And if you think that it's God's desire for you to begin that process and track through it up to some point and then suddenly cut it off in frustration, then you're kidding yourself. Why would that be God's purpose? That is not that. If sex is forbidden for the single, then half sex is also forbidden. Right? Even if you cut it off at some point. Everybody's got a certain the way a guy explained it to me one time is he said everyone's got a Briggs and Stratton in them, you know, a motor that starts up, and once you start it up, it's designed, God designed that process to go through to fulfillment. And if you start it up and you cut it off at some point, that's not purity. Purity is not starting it up. So any kind of passionate kissing and all the kinds of things that go along with the precursors to intercourse are all impurity for the single person. Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is that anything that would be sinful to act out is sinful to think about. Anything that would be sinful to act out is sinful to think about. And anything you do that causes you to think about those things is sinful. Now, that's not to say lust in the heart is exactly the same thing as physically committing adultery. Some people have misunderstood Jesus' words, and they say if you look with lust, that's exactly the same thing as sleeping with a person. That's not true. The physical act is more serious than the mental act, just like murder is more serious sin than anger. Jesus' point is simply that they're in the same category of sin. Hatred is a sin that is in the same, it's the same variety of sin as murder. Lust is a sin that's the same variety of sin as adultery. And lust is fostering or cultivating a desire for any kind of sexual pleasure with someone whom you don't legitimately, who may not legitimately provide that pleasure. Entertaining desires like that in your mind is dishonoring to God and forbidden by Scripture. And all the participants are guilty, including the woman who sets the temptation before the man, either intentionally or through carelessness, by causing him to be tempted by something she does. And that has to do with the idea of dress. A woman who dresses in a provocative way or in some way that draws attention to her body is in danger of being guilty of Matthew, of what's warned in Matthew 18:7. Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Those things must come, but woe to those through whom they come." That's a serious curse. And in verse 6, he said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." I've heard a lot of women say, "I don't have to dress in a modest way. It's not up to me. It's the if some guy's going to ogle at me, that's his problem. That's his sin problem." And she's right. That is his problem, but woe to you too, because you'd be better off dead. That's what Jesus is saying. You'd be better off dead than to cause someone else to sin. And since the beginning point of sin is in the mind, then anything that entices the mind towards sin is sin. And that runs completely counter to the way our world thinks. Dear Abby constantly would tell people that sexual fantasy is normal, it's harmless, it's even beneficial. She said that the teaching of Christ on lust is one of the most damaging religious teachings ever perpetrated on the human race. And again, the world just thinks that because they think that right and wrong is determined by what causes suffering. In other words, they think that you can only sin against people. They have no concept of the concept of sinning against God. And yet the primary issue, obviously, is sinning against God. Joseph understood that, right? When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, what did he say in Genesis 39:9? "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar?" No, God. "How could I sin against God like that?" he says, and he ran away. After David sinned with Bathsheba, she prayed a prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. He prayed a prayer of repentance and said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Psalm 51:4. So it's a sin against God. Now that's kind of background on sexual sin in general. Let me talk about a few topics under this category. That the whole point in ethics class is to handle issues that are difficult, where people, there's debate about whether something is right or wrong. And so we have to handle this question about masturbation. Is it wrong to stimulate yourself sexually? And it's a difficult question because the Bible never addresses it directly, even though it's a very common thing among men. It always has been a common thing among men, and yet it's not addressed in Scripture. However, one interesting observation is that people who study this, it's almost universally accompanied with guilt. People who do it feel guilty. Which is interesting, since there's very, very little teaching on this topic. It's not like pastors are all over everywhere drilling it into people's heads that this is wrong and it's sinful and making people feel guilty about it. You rarely hear people preach about it. And yet, people feel guilty. I think the reason people feel guilty is the same reason why it's not addressed in Scripture, and that is the real issue is not the action but the thoughts that go along with it. The primary sex organ is the mind. Sexual activity requires sexual thoughts. There's just no way around that. And it is those thoughts that cause people to feel guilty when they're engaged in anything that brings illicit thoughts, because Jesus made it clear that those thoughts are sin. And the reason Scripture doesn't talk a whole lot about masturbation is because the issue is the sexual thoughts. You take care of that and you're fine. But you can't engage in any kind of sexual activity without sexual thoughts. And if it's wrong to think about, then it's wrong. If it's wrong to do, then it's wrong to think about. The other thing is homosexuality, which is wrong for the same reason fornication is wrong. It differs from what God intended. That's all. It differs from what God intended. Someone can make all kinds of arguments about how nice it would be for two people to live together in a loving, harmonious relationship, two people of the same sex in a committed relationship, and then go on and on and on about all the benefits of that. And all I have to say is it differs from what God intended. That's what makes it evil. In fact, in Romans 1, homosexuality is set forth as one of the supreme examples of a sin that's against natural revelation. It should be obvious that that's not God's intention. Even if you don't have a Bible, it should be obvious just from the way that men and women are designed that sexual relations, God's intention for sexual relations was to be between a man and a woman. Many homosexuals have argued that homosexual temptations are genetically wired. You're born that way. You're born gay, they say, and that justifies the behavior. Well, first of all, it's not proven that homosexuality is genetic and that people are born that way. But even if it were proven, we're all genetically predisposed to sin. That doesn't excuse anything. I mean, if a man finds himself in a tempting circumstance where he's tempted to be seduced by some other woman that he's not married to, is that temptation genetic? Yeah. Is that desire he has at that moment genetically wired in him? Yes, it is. You can study rapists and find that rapists have more of certain hormones. Well, does that mean that rape is excused because they got some genetic difference? No. And most importantly, that kind of thinking demonstrates an approach to ethics that's completely wrong. You don't determine what's right and wrong by how tempted you are or by what the flesh demands. Right and wrong is determined by God's desires and His purposes, regardless of what your desires are or how strong they are. And I mentioned rapists. Amazingly, in our society, I put rape in here because it's astonishing that in our society we're becoming actually increasingly tolerant of rape. As recently as the 1950s, men were executed for rape. Now that's unheard of. And the world's becoming more and more confused on the issue. Our society wants to believe that almost all sex is good. And so they really have a problem when it comes to rape. Because they know they don't like rape, but they're so, their ethic demands that almost all sex be good. So their whole thing about rape is, well, rape is wrong because rape is an act of violence. It's not a sexual sin, it's a violence sin. And the sexual aspect is diminished. And they say rape's not a sexual crime. And I don't know if you ever heard people, how many of you have heard people talk about rape in this way and say it's not a sexual crime. It's an act of domination. It's an act of violence. And it's an act against women. It's an act of everything, but it's not primarily sexual. I've heard that ever since I was in high school. And I've always been suspicious of the idea for a number of reasons. One, just obviously, in order for there to be intercourse, there has to be some degree of arousal, right? But there's also scientific evidence that it's primarily a sexual issue more than anything. People rape because of sexual drives. At Johns Hopkins University, less than 5% of sex offenders that they put on Depo-Provera, which decreases the male sex drive, became repeat offenders. If they gave them Depo-Provera, less than 5% repeated their offense. But without medical treatment, about 85% of sex offenders nationwide will repeat their offense. So it is a sexual thing. Rape is definitely primarily a sexual crime, and it's driven by pornography. And if you've done any study on this at all, that's honest study, you'll see the amazing connection. And it's most obvious at all by studying pornography. Magazines like Playboy. You should read a book if you're interested in this called "Softcore Plays Hardball" by Judith Reisman. It's a fascinating book on pornography, softcore pornography. Magazines like Playboy promote violence against women just as much as they promote sexual activity. They are absolutely on a bandwagon. They are obsessed with promoting violence against women. If you read that book and see the evidence, you don't have to read Playboy to get this. Okay, you don't do your research there. All you do is get Reisman's book, but it's amazing what they do to actively, blatantly promote violence against women. And that's what pornography promotes. Our society wants to make rape a non-sexual issue so it can be absolved of its responsibility because of the guilt that our society would otherwise bear by proliferating pornography all over the place. They don't want to bear that guilt, and so they try and turn it into some crime that's just driven. It's not a sexual issue. It's just driven by somebody's, mental deficiencies that cause them to be violent or something like that. So that's something that our society is also mixed up on. Okay, I zoomed through all that as fast as I could because we were so late. I actually finished early here. So any comments or questions or discussion about that? Okay, Adam.
Not that I question this, but I've had people question it to me. I've looked up and had some problems coming up with a good answer. But can you talk about the definition of like fornication and greed? Because some people have asked me about you can't find a verse that unilaterally says
premarital sex is wrong. Yeah, that's a good question. How do you prove that premarital sex is wrong? Because if you look up the Greek word porneia, all it says in the definition is it includes all sexual sin. So the definition doesn't help any. You have to know what they meant by sexual sin in that culture. And if you go back to, and to understand that, you have to go back in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the idea of porneia came from translations of Hebrew concepts in the Old Testament, and those concepts included premarital sex. And we know that from the law, because in the law, if you slept with someone that you weren't married to, there was a consequence, there was a penalty. You were punished for doing that. And so it was regarded as wrong. And the fact that that received the punishment in the Old Testament put it under the umbrella of porneia. So when the New Testament comes along and says porneia, any Old Testament sexual activity that brought a punishment is included. That's what they would have thought of. And so that's really the only way I know of that you can... And one other thing, and that is Jesus' whole argument against divorce was based on Genesis 2, which never mentions divorce. All Genesis 2 does is put forth God's intention. And Jesus expected the people to know that since you can see from Genesis 2 that it wasn't God's intention to people divorce, because what he had is a man and a woman together for permanently, then we should also be able to discern the rest of our sexual ethics from what God did in Genesis 2. So it's through marriage. So go ahead.
I may have figured out the answer to this one. But as far as the Old Testament code, why are there these long lists of I guess they mostly include forbidden relationships between relatives. Mm-hmm. Why are those long lists? I mean, wouldn't it be easier to
Yeah. Why the long list when it forbids incest? Why does it have to list every conceivable kind of incest? Why don't it just say no relatives? Not sure what the answer to that question is, other than to emphasize to make sure that nobody would try and worm their way around the law by saying, well, relative only means, kind of like the Catholics will say Jesus' brothers. Well, we believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, so brothers, it's more like cousins. They're trying to fudge the idea of what relation... And so it could be that Moses is just making sure that nobody gets around anything. He says, when I say relatives, I mean this relative, that relative, any relative, whatever you can think of.
In those lists, I think they're not exclusively... I could be wrong with this. They're not exclusively relatives.
So you're saying why not include fornication in there? Because I think the reason fornication isn't included in those lists is because those are regarded as a more serious offense than fornication. In the Old Testament, fornication had a relatively light penalty. And so it wasn't regarded as serious an issue as incest. Now, someone might be alarmed and say, "Oh, fornication is a sin, but it's not a bad one." Well, if you want to know how bad it is, just go to the New Testament and look what it says about porneia, sexual immorality, and you find out if it wasn't bad then, it's bad now. it's a serious sin now.
I was wondering if you said that society lists charged with rapists. I was wondering if they use the biological type of argument too, if that comes up in cases that this man has these tendencies.
Yeah, biological argument and the psychological argument, which are becoming one and the same. Because the world is starting to think that all psychology is driven by biology, but yeah, that's their argument. They say the rapist is just, you know, all you'd have to do is go to a rape trial and listen to the defense attorney, and the rapist is basically not in control of himself. He's got these drives that he was born with, and you know, it's the same old argument. And so they're getting lighter and lighter penalties as time goes on because of that.
Back to the list, I think. The list precluded marriage.
Right. Well, yeah, except those particular lists are usually, you're right. You're saying, those lists are not just talking about sleeping. Well, sometimes, actually, there's both. Sometimes they say, don't sleep with these people, and other times it says, don't marry these people. So, yeah. Paul?
We're all related to one another, so what is the...
Well, that's maybe another reason for the list, is you need to know how far removed a person that needs to be before you can marry them. At some point, they're far enough away to where you can marry them.
There is
a
list.
Where?
There is a list in the Bible.
Right, yeah.
Where?
Oh, I don't know off the top of my head. It's in the Levitical codes.
18.
Leviticus 18, okay.
We see in tribes, they get pretty intermarried sometimes.
Yeah, yeah. And then there's genetic consequences to that too, which might be built-in judgment for that sin. Okay, anything else? All right. Well, good. So we'll move on next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, thank you so much for this time together and for your word and for your standards. And we especially thank you for this definition of evil that we came up with, because it's not some monster out there that we need to fear. It's just things that are created by you and initially good, but just messed up. And so the solution to evil is just to restore things the way you wanted them, and then everything will be good. And so we thank you for that, Lord, because that brings us great hope that we don't have to fight against some unknown entity out there, but we just simply need to pursue your will. And we'll be pursuing the greatest good. Help us to be pure, Lord. Help us to treat each other with absolute purity. Help us to be pure in our minds. And protect us from the onslaught of this sex-mad culture around us that just wants to display temptation in front of us at every turn. Protect our children, Lord, especially our kids growing up, our young boys, from the temptations that they face with images that they see, and our young girls, the temptations they face with guys that want to pressure them, and we just ask that you would protect us and our children from impurity, which can be so damaging, and keep us holy. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.